Well, good evening. It is great to be here, great to be worshiping with you here this Wednesday night at Magnify, where we're going through the Bible, a verse at a time sometimes, a word at a time, but all with the goal of expanding our relationship with God. We want to know more about His Word so that we can grow closer to Him. And speaking of His Word, if you would open it to the book of Genesis chapter 4. And let's pray. Father, we are gathered here tonight to look to your word. We want to block out the world for just a little while. We want to block out the distractions. We want to escape from the day-to-day routine, the grind, the rat race. And we want sanctuary in your word. And we come here to find it. We come here to go through that word, a verse at a time, a word at a time, a chapter, a book at a time. And it's all, Father, so that we can grow closer to you. That's the goal. That's the intent. We're magnifying our understanding of your word so that we can magnify or expand our relationship with you. And so, Father, as we do that this evening, it's our prayer that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would make your word very plainly known so that it could impact our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all have something in common. That is, you have a name. At some point before you were born, probably, and maybe in some cases after you were born, your parents sat down and chose a name. And most names have meaning. That is, if you look at the history behind the name, you will find that there is some significance. It's more than just a label. There is depth to that name. One name that comes to mind is just one of the most common names in the United States, and that is Smith. And if you were to look backwards throughout history, you would find that that name Smith is very often associated with a tradesman or a craftsman. And so you might have a coppersmith or a woodsmith or some kind of tradesman, some kind of artisan who would work with their hands to do something. That name has significant history. It has a long, long history, a lot of meaning, a lot of depth. And the same is true for your name. If you were to look it up, you would find that there's a meaning behind your name. Some names, admittedly, have more meaning than others, however. And I was reading this past week a list of names that have significant meaning because the parents who use these names typically have very high hopes for the children. One name I came across was the name Champ. Now, I imagine that parents who name their child Champ are hoping that they grow up to conquer the world, that they succeed, that they rise above challenges, that they are champions in life. Another name I came across was the name Major. Obviously, high hopes for that child. Other boy names like King. I was very surprised to see the name Messiah has actually become something parents are using to name their children, their baby boys, with very high hopes. Names like Maverick, names like Armani, all of these names have meaning. On the girl's side, there are names with meaning as well. Chastity, for example, I can't help but think was the idea of a dad who was hoping that his daughter's chastity would remain intact and that she would be reminded of that every single day until she was married. The name Sophia means wisdom. And I know one couple who named their daughter Sophia because they had in mind that she would grow up to be a wise woman who would lead her family well. One name, Isabel, is actually the Spanish version of the English name Elizabeth, which comes from Queen Elizabeth of England. The meaning of that name is oath to God. And if you remember back through history, Queen Elizabeth I made an oath to God, married God in a sense, and remained the Virgin Queen of England her entire reign. And so names have meaning. Probably two of the most meaningful names in all of history are found here in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. I imagine that as we look at these names and you see the meaning of them and how they fit into the hopes and the expectations of the children, that you will also see that probably no higher expectation was ever placed on a human boy than there was on the very first son of Adam and Eve. His name was Cain. And we see him introduced in Genesis 4, chapter 1. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The name Cain is come to mean a ruckus. You raise Cain, you're going to have a lot of problems. But to Eve, and in Hebrew, the name Cain was actually a very positive thing. It means that I have acquired a boy. I have acquired this from the Lord, in this case, a son. I have acquired a son from the Lord. And some scholars would even say that the name should be translated, I have acquired a son, even the Lord. And the reason for that is most likely there was never a higher hope placed in a name than there ever was, except the name of Cain. The name of Cain, Eve's firstborn son. Because when she looked at him, she remembered the promise from chapter 3, verse 15, when the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve. You remember the story, and God is talking to the serpent, and he's giving out the punishment, and he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The very first promise of a Savior is right there. The promise of Jesus Christ, who would come to put back together what Adam and Eve tore apart through rebellion, through disobedience, through sin, that promise is made right there, that someday a seed of Eve would rise up to fix that mess. And so when Eve becomes pregnant with her firstborn son, she thinks this is it. This is that seed. This is that promise. This is the one who's going to fix everything that's happened. It's going to restore our relationship with God. And so looking at him with the hopes that that is what he would do, she names him Cain. I've acquired this from the Lord. The very promise of the Lord, here he is. Which is why some scholars believe maybe she's saying, I have acquired a son, even the Lord. Because perhaps this is the promised Savior. She thinks so. She hopes so. It goes on to say in verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. If Cain means acquired from the Lord, Abel has a very different meaning. And it's very unusual, and there's a bit of dispute, you might say, over what it means, but literally it translates to a vapor, to something that evaporates and rises into the clouds. And some believe that he was named that way because he was less impressive, that Cain was the one all the hopes were rested in, and yet then Abel comes, and Abel's just temporary, Abel's a secondary child, Abel's an afterthought, but Cain is where the hope is. I don't agree with that. I believe that Abel had more hope for him than that. And here's why. When Cain was named, it was obvious that the hope was he would restore the relationship between God and humanity. But when we look at Abel's name, and it means something like a vapor that would last in a temporary fashion but then rise and ascend, it's almost as if Eve is saying Cain is the one who will fix the relationship and Abel is the one who will rise in relationship. And probably there was no more or no greater hope, I should say, placed in any two firstborn children than there was in Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, a worker of the ground. Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of a flock. Two very different boys, very different names, but very, very high hopes. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What do you suppose that is? Why would God accept Abel's sacrifice, his offering, but yet not Cain's? Granted, they're different. One is an offering from the flock, one is an offering from the land. But many people would ask the question, well, Cain was giving what he had. That's all he had. He had farmland. He raised crops and he brought some of those crops. That's what he had access to. Isn't that good enough? It's not really fair that God wouldn't accept that and that he would accept Abel's offering. And many people have a hard time with this verse, but there's something I want you to notice. And it says at the very beginning of verse 3, in the course of time. You see, this isn't a surprise. They had time to get this together. Certainly, Cain had time to buy an offering from Abel. In fact, later on in the Bible, the law would prescribe the very way that that would happen. If a family was traveling to Jerusalem, to the temple, for a sacrificial feast, and they couldn't travel with an animal, the law allowed them to bring money, buy one there, and sacrifice that to the Lord. So the very fact that Cain is a farmer really is of no excuse, because in the course of time, he had plenty of time to find an acceptable offering. And basically, what it comes down to is this. When we come to God, when any person goes to the Lord, we have to go to him on his terms. We can't go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is how I'm going to come. I have it in my mind, and this is what I'm going to do, and take it or leave it. Although a lot of people would approach God that way, that's not the way it works. When we go to God, we go on his terms. And the truth is that his terms say that sin requires a death. You remember Adam and Eve when they sinned, and they tried to cover themselves with their own garments of fig leaves, and God got rid of them, and he gave them garments of skin, an animal sacrifice to cover up what they had done, to atone for their sin, to make amends for their crime. Death is always required for sin. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. There is no time that death is not ever the consequence of sin. Because if you remove death, you remove the severity. You lighten the crime. You make it of less and less consequence. If all of a sudden sin becomes a misdemeanor, then it's not taken very seriously. I don't know about you, but on the way here, I will admit that I probably at some point or another exceeded the speed limit. I know I'm not going to be hung for that, and so it didn't bother me too much. I will tell you that on the way here, I murdered nobody. And not just because murder is a heinous crime, but because I enjoy my life too, and I know the consequence of that. When we lighten the consequence for a crime, we take away the severity, and it's easier to just go about doing it and not think twice. And so death is always required for sin. I'm a hunter. I don't know how many of you are, but I will tell you that every single time I've ever taken an animal from the woods, there's always a sobering thought that comes with it, that this animal had to die in order for me to live, that a life had to be taken in order for another life to continue. It's very sobering. It's a mixed emotion, I would say. It's something that you do intentionally, but the joy really isn't what you think it might be, at least not right in that moment. That is not the same feeling I have when we have a bumper crop of green beans. That's a feeling of incredible joy and even pride, because when you have more than enough and you're able to give it away, it is the result of your hard work. And here I have more than I need, and I can provide for somebody else, and look at what I've done. Well, when Cain came to God, that was what he had in mind. Abel's sacrifice was one of death. It was an animal that had been slaughtered and sacrificed and brought to the Lord the way he prescribed. Abel felt the consequence. Abel realized the severity. Abel got his hands dirty. His sin affected him. On the other hand, Cain came his way with his work, what he had done, his product of the land, his bumper crop. Notice that it also tells us that Abel's sacrifice was the firstborn of his flock and the fat portion. This was the first and the best that he had to offer. On the other hand, Cain's sacrifice was most likely the excess of what he had to offer. And so we have two completely different ways of approaching God, two different attitudes. And a lot of people do the same thing today. They come to God and they think, I'm going to come on my terms. I'm going to tell God what it is I will do and what I won't do. I'll go to church, but there's no way I'm giving. Nope, that's just beyond what I'm willing to do. I'll go to church, but I'm not volunteering my time. I'm too busy. I don't have time for that. Let them take care of that. I'm too important. I'm too busy. My time's too valuable, and so I'm not volunteering. I'm not serving. And there's a lot of people that show up for church every single week, and they consider themselves to be believers, but in their mind, there are things that they will do and things that they won't do and things they absolutely won't do. Things that God would encourage them to do that they say there's no way that's going to happen. People who refuse to submit to leadership in the church, for example, or leadership of their elders, or submit to the leadership of their peers or the confrontation of their peers. And so there's a lot of people who try to come to God that way. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler from the Gospel of Matthew, he tried to come to Jesus that way. He saw what Jesus had to offer, and it intrigued him. He wanted part of it, and he said, "What must I do to have that, to be saved, to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Do these things." And he said, "I've done those things." And Jesus said, "Then sell everything you have and follow me." And it says in Matthew chapter 19, when the young ruler heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to come on those terms. And Cain isn't willing to come on those terms. And so there is what he will do, and there is what he will not do, what he will give God, what he won't give God. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" So on one hand, we have a problem with the content of the offering. But on the other hand, we have a problem with the intent of the offering. In other words, the heart behind the offering, the motive of the offering. This is not a genuine offering of worship to the Lord. We have a problem with his motives, with his heart. If Cain's motives were pure, if it was true that this was simply all he could bring, and that he had no ability to do anything else, which we've already established, most likely he did. He could have bartered with Abel. He could have said, "I'll give you 16 bushels of corn for that lamb because I need to sacrifice it to the Lord." And no doubt Abel, being a righteous man, would have done that. He had that opportunity. But even if he didn't, even if his motives were pure, even if this was a genuine offer, we'll just suppose that for the benefit of the doubt. Why is it that he got so angry? You know, the Hebrew word used here for angry actually means hatred. It means fury. This is not that he was bummed. It's not like Cain came to the Lord and the Lord didn't want his offering and he just walked away kind of bummed, going, "Oh boy, I wish I'd have done better." This was a hatred. This was a seed of murder that will eventually blossom into a crime in just a few verses. If his offering, if his sacrifice was as genuine as it should have been, why is this his reaction toward his brother? This is jealousy. He hates his brother because his brother was accepted and he wasn't. He's angry. He's not just upset, but he is fuming. He is fuming in hatred. He can't stand the idea. All throughout his life, he had been raised with the knowledge that his name was special. "I have acquired a son even from the Lord," or possibly even of the Lord. And he knew growing up the hopes that had been placed on him. He knew what his parents thought that he might be doing. He knew that in their mind he could be the savior of the world. And now God isn't going to accept his offering, but he will accept his brother's. A vapor, one that's just going to vanish. And we can see the seed of jealousy starting. He's going through the motions. I really like what Isaiah 29 says. This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. Cain's going through the motions. He's doing it, but his heart's not in it. You've probably seen people in a worship service in church where they're there, but they're just going through the motions. Their heart's really not in it. And we might actually look at them and we would say, well, they look very spiritual, but perhaps in their mind they are. But perhaps in their mind they're thinking, I bet they think I'm very spiritual. Kind of like when the Pharisee was praying at the temple and he thumped his chest and he said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. And the sinner was sitting next to him and he prayed, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. You see, sometimes the act of worship can be judged by what it looks like on the surface. And in Cain's case, on the surface, he brought an offering. But beneath the surface, beneath all of that, we see he's just going through the motions. He's just doing what it is that he has to do because, after all, he's Cain. He's the one who's going to fix the problem. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Used to have a cat, not anymore, thank the Lord. But I used to have one, I used to have two. And it was one of the most interesting things to watch that cat stalk a bug. You ever seen a cat stalk something? They kind of crouch around the corner and they wait for it to come. And when it was the time to pounce, that cat moved with lightning speed. There was no way you were getting out of the way of that. We used to play with it with this little laser pointer. And we had that cat going all over the house. But it would crouch and it would pounce and it moved with lightning speed. Sin moves with lightning speed. Temptation moves with lightning speed. Temptation was crouching at the door of the heart of Cain, and temptation crouches at the door of the heart of everyone today. Nothing has changed. It's still there. I heard one person say, if sin is at your door, close the door. Don't open it. Don't let it get in. Don't let it get a foothold. Its desire is to get in, to plant a seed, and to take over. Exactly what we see happen in Cain's life. Sin and temptation and jealousy and hatred works its way into his heart, plants that seed, and in just a verse or two, we see it take over and he kills his brother. If sin is at the heart or the door of your heart, then I would encourage you to shut that door. Run away. Deal with it in a very obvious, very dramatic way. Imagine for a minute what the Bible would have recorded had David, when he was tempted by seeing Bathsheba bathe, closed his eyes, covered his ears, and ran out of the door of his house screaming like a crazy man. Probably it would have recorded he ran out of his house like a crazy man and nobody knew what he was doing. But he wouldn't have sinned. It would not record his failure. He would not have then been lured into the murder of her husband. Israel would not have gone through what they went through as a result of that sin. And so let me just say that there is not too dramatic a way to deal with sin and removing it from your life. If it means you cover your eyes and you cover your ears and you run out of the room screaming like a crazy person, and that's what it takes to remove you from sin's path, then that's what it takes. Because Cain didn't do it. He didn't do anything to avoid it. And in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face, and I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That passage we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word gives us such clear guidance and such clear perspective. And again, as we looked last week at Adam and Eve's failure, and we see the origin of sin, and we see the initial shortcomings of mankind, this week we see the product of that. We see how that then affects the world. And it brings us to the realization that not only is sin in the world, but you are a God who can forgive it. You are a God who provides a way, as we see with Abel. There is a way for us to be forgiven. But as we also see with Cain, it has to be your way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the perfect lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. It's the way that you provided when you loved us so much that you gave your only son to restore that relationship. The very promise that we read about in chapter 3 is fulfilled thousands of years later, but we see even Jesus present through the actions of Abel, that foreshadow of things to come. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves us that much, and we pray that we would keep that in mind, that you would give us an opportunity this coming week to share that message with somebody. A message that says, no matter what we've done or where we've been or what we've gone through, that you love us, that you'll take us, that you'll receive us if we'll just come to you through your Son, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." That if we would come to you through him, you will forgive a multitude of sin. Give us an opportunity to share that with somebody. And keep that fresh in our heart as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.